All right, let's pray, ladies. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the beautiful fall weather that we're having. Thank you for each of these women that have carved out time today from their busy, busy schedules to come and sit for an hour and learn from you. And that's what we would pray, Lord. We can't do this without your help. It's your word and your spirit that reveals to us. We never learn it on our own. We only learn as you reveal it to us. So I pray that you would meet us at our point of greatest need, wherever we are, that you would calm our churning and burning hearts from getting kids to school or husbands off or planning for trips or whatever else there is that we would do, that you would just allow us to sit at your feet for the next hour as Mary did and learn to listen well and love you well so that we would know you more. And we would ask that you would incline our hearts to your word, open the eyes of our hearts, give us understanding and undivided hearts, and then satisfy and sanctify us by your truth. And we would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are in 1 Samuel 16, and actually we left off 2 weeks ago with 1 Samuel 15. And at the end of chapter 15, Samuel and Saul have had this big to-do, and Samuel's done with Saul. Saul has disobeyed and rebelled against what God told him to do, doing things his own way, and we saw that Saul has this rejective heart. And in our study so far, we've looked at other people who've had either hearts that are desperate for God or hearts that are rebellious or compromised. We had Hannah with her desperate heart. And all of us, wherever we are, and when we come to Jesus, have to have a desperate heart. We just have to have that. Otherwise, we won't come. We'll be all about ourselves. We saw, it's 1 Samuel's been this constant contrast between kind of good hearts that are good, that love the Lord and want to do what he says, and hearts that are just stuck on themselves. Eli had a compromised heart because he honored his sons above the Lord. Samuel has this useful heart, and we see it here in today's lesson over and over and over again. Samuel has a useful heart where he engages with what the Lord says to do, even the hard things, and goes ahead and obeys. Then we saw the people had these calculating hearts, which eventually were conquered after 20 years of submission to the Philistines. It's like, okay, I think C.S. Lewis said that God has two sets of people, those who say, thy will be done, or God tells us, thy will be done, and turns us over to ourselves. And so the people eventually became conquered hearts. And last 2 weeks ago, we saw Saul and his rejective heart. So today, we're going to look at David and his reflective heart, because we said, in our heart, that bucket term for who we are, God is always looking for himself in our lives. He's always looking to see his heart in us. And that's what we're going to see in David's heart today. That God is seeing. God is the 1 Samuel 16 and 17. 16 is all about the looking. Who sees what? And the choices, because only God's choice matters. Only God's choice matters. So 1 Samuel 15, look at verse 34. Then Samuel left for Ramah. Ramah was his home. Remember, he always went back to Ramah. But Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? We made the point that God doesn't reject Saul as a person. There was still a way back through confession and repentance. What he rejected was Saul for the office of king, okay? And then you look and notice that Samuel was mourning for Saul. So even though he never sees him again, he's mourning this grief over Saul himself and the sin that he just keeps choosing his own rejective heart. He always chose himself. He knew the Lord, but he rejected him. All right, and the question for all of us, is there anybody in our lives that we're mourning over? Think about it. Is there anybody in our lives that we are mourning over, whether it's a child that's a prodigal or an extended family member a good close friend. You just think about it. As Bruce and I pray through our families, we have a number of nieces and nephews that are living in the far country. And you look at our country, are we mourning over the shape of the spiritual sense of our country and how far our money says in God we trust, but it doesn't look like we're doing that. We're just printing it anyhow and not doing what God says to do, going back to His Word. So I want to challenge all of us this week to really think about that as we pray and just say, God, who do I need to be mourning over? And quite honestly, the answer may be us and with our sin. Like even this morning, I was in a hurry to get out. We'd had such 11 good days at the beach, and Bruce said something to me. I'm going out for a walk, and I said, I'm trying to get out to the car. Can you help me? You know, dragging all my stuff. And then I got in the car, and I'm thinking, okay, you're fixing to go teach a Bible study from having God's heart, and you just snapped at him with your impatient heart. And so I had to text him and say, I'm so sorry. You were right. I was impatient and short with you. Please forgive me. Repentance and confession, always the way back. So think about those things. All right, so God tells Samuel here, as we read in 1 Samuel 16, 1, he's going to tell him where to go and what to do, but he doesn't tell you who. He doesn't tell him. He's going to have to go without knowing. So I have rejected him as king over Saul. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. That's all the information that he goes. It's kind of like Mission Impossible. Go on your way. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. So it's been a while since Samuel and Saul had this big to-do. Amount of time has passed, and all of Israel knows that they're on the outs with each other. And so Samuel says, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Samuel did what the Lord said. Again, a useful heart. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled. See, everybody knows they're on the outs when they met him. Do you come in peace? Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. So the kingdom, we're going to see, cannot be trusted with anybody but the Lord, because what did Samuel see? He saw the height, not the heart. Height, not the heart. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is a key verse for both 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. The Lord looks at the heart. And it's always about the looking at the heart. And you just think, all right, how many of you got your officer candidate little packet in the mail this week? Anybody besides me? Okay, yeah. All right, we're fixing to choose officers for deacons and for elders, okay? What do we look at when we decide who we're voting for? Or maybe we decide it doesn't really matter. We just do it anyhow. But you really look at what do we think that they list all of their qualifications that they've done. And all those are outside qualifications, whether they're elders or deacons or teach Sunday school class or shepherd a community, Sunday school congregational community. All those things are outside things that should be a reflection of their heart to serve and everything. But ultimately, we don't know their heart. And so that's why it's important for us to lay our votes, whether it's a national election or a church election, before the Lord and ask Him for eyes to see, because only the Lord knows the heart. So as we move toward that, I would ask that would be your prayer, that because the Lord does look at the heart, that He would give you wisdom and discernment in how you, because it's a great privilege and a responsibility, not just, I have to check a box and find 25 people that I don't know in this 4,200 member church, but really prayerfully asking God to do that. Okay, verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab, that's son number 2 of Jesse's, and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. I want you to note, not chosen in about 3 different times. Remember number 3, transformational, 3 times in about 3 verses. The Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen thee. Why is that so significant? Not chosen, not chosen, not chosen. Because the Lord's choice is the only one that matters. And if you're a Christian, God chose you. He chose you. Before the foundation of the world, before he called you, he predestined, he foreknew, he called, he justified, sanctified, and one day will glorify. We are all chosen. All that are in Christ are chosen. And so that's why this thing about choice, only God's choice matters. Okay, there's still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he is tending the sheep. Now, the thing about tending the sheep, we're going to see Eliab and Abinadab and Shammah all go off to war, and David is still out tending the sheep back there before he's the messenger running back and forth in 1 Samuel 17. So he is so discounted, they don't even name his name yet, right? Okay, they're still the youngest, but he's tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him, we will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. Again, God's choice. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. How annoying do you think that might have been for all those brothers? I mean, a proud day for the dad and not so good for 7 older brothers. I always thought my little brother was the favored one anyhow, so, you know, not surprising. From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. This is the first time David's name is mentioned in Scripture, right here. But he will dominate the next 40 chapters of the Bible. He is that big a history, a figure in redemptive history. All right, now, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendant said to him, see, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you and you will feel better. So Saul said to his attendants, find someone who plays well and bring him to me. One of the servants answered, I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him. That's the most important thing about David. The Lord is with him. Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, allow David to remain in my service, for I'm pleased with him. Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Samuel, David would take his harp and play, and then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Now, we're going to have problems with that part. I don't know if anybody else did, but we're going to have problems kind of reconciling that part to over here when he doesn't know who David is, right? But it's because nobody knows how long David was in Saul's service and whether he was coming and going just when the evil spirit came. We don't know how often the evil spirit came. When it came, apparently it was bad enough that he listened to his servants for some relief. And, you know, if we're just reading it, we think, okay, he's in his service, he's there and staying, then why didn't he know who he is in 1 Samuel 17? But remember that David's home was away from Saul's home, wherever he was staying in Gibeah or wherever, and the scholars think that David was probably coming and going on an as-needed basis. And just because he played didn't mean he was sitting right next to him, and he had a whole court of people. So, but it is problematic. A lot of scholars think that this was added in, or somebody was trying to reconcile the historical accounts, but it's there, and the Bible doesn't explain the seemingly inconsistency. We just know that God's word is true. All right, now David and Goliath in chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephrathdammim between Succah and Azekah. Okay, so there's two big mountains up here. The Philistines, their enemies, are over here. And Israel's over here. The valley's down here. And they're assembling their forces up on these mountains to do battle in the valley. Saul and the Israelites assembled in camp in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle lines to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill, the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. Just think, he's a 9-foot evil-looking devil. I mean, with the snake, you know, kind of thing, all the scaled armor of bronze. Remember last, couple of weeks ago, we had Israel didn't even have enough for two spears and swords. Well, this guy's got metal all over bronze. They've moved from the iron to the bronze and iron age where Israel was still that agrarian. And this guy's got 9 feet worth of armor on, weighing 5,000 shekels on his legs, and he wore bronze greaves. I don't even know what greaves are. I guess they're some kind of, does anybody else know? Huh? Shin guards. Okay, thank you. I've learned a new thing today. And a bronze javelin. So he's got an impressive weapon, impressive armor, and impressive physical appearance. And Saul, and we're going to see Saul and the Israelites are all impressed and distressed over this thing. Because what do they see when they look at him? They see a giant, 9 feet tall. I'd be scared of that too, you know. It'd be like us going out and playing NFL football players or something with all their stuff, and here we are. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul?" Now, really, who are they supposed to be servants of? Yeah, servants of God. And there's, and he's saying, "You're servants of Saul." Nobody contradicts that until David shows up, right? Nobody contradicts it. "Choose a man and have him come down to me." Once again, what do you see in that verse? Choices. Choices. You see, all right, y'all make a choice. Well, they couldn't. Nobody wanted to go. "If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." All about the choices once again. Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel." What should have happened is that somebody should have said, "You're not defying us, you're defying our God." Because the champions were really supposed to represent the God that they were serving. And if we see from Goliath's physical impression, that's exactly what he was doing. He was representing the evil of the serpent and the devil. And nobody's representing God. They're trembling in fear. "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." So it's a one-on-one fight, winner takes all. On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Once again, impressed and distressed. Now David, that's a turning point right here. Now David was the son of an Ephraimite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, which we already knew, and in Saul's time he was old and advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, the third Shammah. David was the youngest, which we already knew. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth. You get that contrast. But David, now David, went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, 40 days is always significant in Scripture. What other 40 days can you remember? Noah, and what else? Wilderness, that's right. Jesus in the wilderness and Moses up on the mountain, all sorts of 40 days throughout the Bible. 40 days, the Philistine came forward. He's the only one coming to the battle. Everybody else is retreating or standing still. retreating is probably more accurate, came forward every evening and morning. So how many times is that, that he's defying the ranks of the living God? 80 times. Now Jesse said to his son David, take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines. Early in the morning, David left the flock with the shepherd, loaded up, and set out as Jesse directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle position, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their battle lines, facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies and ran to the battle lines. David is the only one running toward the battle. But he runs to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. As he was talking to them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his usual lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family, father's family, from taxes in Israel. The Israelites see the giant, but what is their, where are they focused? Huh? They're focused on what? They're focused on the reward and incentive. Yeah. They're focused on that. They're not focused on God's name being dishonored and them being smeared for being his worshipers. They're not seeing that. They're looking at what's in it for them. And what's in it for them is great wealth and getting to be the king's son-in-law and being exempt from taxes. How many of us would sign up to be exempt from taxes? I mean, really? You know, property taxes due this month, and as soon as you get through Christmas, your income tax is done. It sounds like a pretty good deal if you will go fight the giant. Plus, you get to join the king's family. Status and power and money. David asked the men standing near him. This is the first time David actually speaks in Scripture. The very first time he actually speaks in Scripture. What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? That's a pretty different worldview. And so you look at what does David see? All he sees is an uncircumcised Philistine and somebody that's defying the armies of the living God, which are supposed to represent the Lord of hosts himself. And so that's a big difference in the worldview. And the question is, when we're looking at the same, two people can see the same situation. Look at the election that's coming in 2 weeks. I look at that and I'm thinking, how can they possibly see this when I can only see this? And it's two different worldviews. You know, one side is focused totally on one issue and the other has four or five issues, but it is completely different worldviews. And it all starts with our heart and who we're willing to worship. Because in our culture now, in the culture that we're living in, and probably from the garden on, we're either going to worship God or we're going to worship ourselves. Those are the only two choices. And it all starts with your worldview. And your worldview is literally how you view the world. If you use God's Word as a lens to, as a lens to view all of life through that. Pastor Reeder named his little radio program In Perspective, viewing life in all of biblical perspective. And that's what God wants us to do through here. So, you know, you see the powerful, you see the armies, you see the weapons, you see the armor, and you got this one little shepherd who really isn't qualified, as the world would say, qualified, but he knows God and he's willing to trust him and willing for God to use him. And God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. That's what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians. And we saw it so much with James Bruce, how God chooses to use the weak things of the world, the things the world despises, and chooses to use those weak things because the weaker we are that God chooses to use those weaker vessels, the more glory He gets. And, you know, every day as we move toward Thanksgiving, we're still, Rick and I are doing so much better with the grief part of it and have moved more toward gratitude on being thankful for all the lessons and all the blessings, all the suffering that helped to shape and mold our family. Where the world just sees, okay, it was a special needs kid and he cost you a lot of angst and worry and money, resources, and who was going to take care of him, you're better off without him. Two different worldviews, completely different worldviews. And you know, you look at somebody like Elizabeth Elliot and all the suffering. She wound up losing two husbands and then married a third. She said for a single woman, that was a pretty good record. She never intended to get married, and God gave her three husbands. And you just think, all that suffering that she had, how God used her life and her suffering to honor Him. And so God using the we always, His kingdom, what does He tell us on the Sermon on the Mount, the upside down kingdom of God? It's a complete reversal of what we would expect, that the poor become rich and the weak become strong and the hungry are fed, all those kinds of things in the upside down kingdom of God. All right, now the Israelites, we've already done that. Look at verse, 27. They, meaning the Israelite soldiers, repeated to him what they'd been saying and told him, this is what will be done for the man who kills him. When Eliab, all right, he's going to face contempt from three different sources here. David's already going to face Goliath before he faces Goliath, in the sense that he's facing contempt and disdain. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him, probably one the first time, and asked, why have you come down here, and with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. Now there again, only God can see the heart. You came down to watch the battle. Now what have I done? Can I even speak? He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the man answered as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight with him. Okay, two things from this verse. What are some of the ways that that cause us to lose heart? I was going to put it on the board before y'all came in, but I didn't have a marker that worked. All right, so what are some of the things that cause us to lose heart? Fear, okay? They've definitely got that. What causes it? What? Lose heart. I'm just going to put lose heart. What do you think it means to lose heart? There. No hope? Yep. What else? Discouraged. What did we say there? Impressed and distressed. Anybody had any of that lately? Okay, what are some of the things that cause us to lose heart? John Kroll says, courage is not the absence of fear, but conquering fear. So you do what you got to go ahead and do anyhow, but it conquers fear. All right, there's five triggers. Remember those five triggers of discouragement? You got fear, failure, fatigue, frustration, and loss of focus. If you want to see it in Scripture, go to 1 Kings 19. The Israelites have all five in this section. All five. Fear, failure, fatigue. 80 times in 40 days this guy's come out, and they know they're done. They're toast, and yet Saul's still got them all assembled to do battle. All five of those things are present in there. And look, one little kid says, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Because why? Where's David's heart? With God. And I forgot who said it, but any one man with God's a majority, right? I wish I could remember who said it, but I know the quote says that. All right, on account of this Philistine. And then he says, your servant will go and fight him. And the thing about us as God's servant, you know what Pastor Reeder says about all of us are saints, sinners, servants, stewards, and soldiers. Everybody that's in Christ. Are all five of those things. And we see David here really leaning into that servant and fixing to be a soldier. Okay, Saul says, you are in verse 33 of 17, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy. So he faces the contempt there. And not able to do it. You're only a boy. He's been a fighting man from his youth. But Saul said to him, David said to Saul, your servant, and listen to how many times servant's going to keep coming up. Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine, where we heard that before, this uncircumcised Philistine, he won't even say Goliath's name, will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So David really leans back and one of the scholars calls it memory muscle where he leans back to God's past deliverances and trusts him for this deliverance. Over and over and over again, as we write our EMC checks, and I don't know how many of you actually like writing those commitments. I personally hate it. We do it, you know, out of obedience, but I just wish we could do away with EMC completely and just be done with it. But the Lord who delivered me, he leans back. Every year it is a especially faith promise. Every year it's looking back to saying, well, God, you did it here and you did it here. I'm going to trust you to do it here, here, and here. And so we have that opportunity to lean back in that with that memory muscle and those memorial stones that we talked about, the stones of help and Ebenezer's, to look back and say, if God delivered us the month before Brissy died, I did that Steadfast Hope workshop the month before he died. And going back after his death and listening to the audio, I remember saying, if God has been faithful in diapers, and he's been faithful with special needs programs, and he's been faithful with cars and computers and scholarships, will he not be faithful in retirement and residential group programs? And a month later, he was dead. And you just kind of think, okay, will he not be faithful in grief and in celebrating his life and in moving forward to life without him? Because it has been an adjustment not only in our hearts and in our family's life, but it's been an adjustment in my husband's schedule completely, where it left this gigantic hole here. And so we've had to find something else to do to kind of fill up those holes. And 11 days at the beach was a good way to fill up. Okay, Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Isn't that interesting? Because who's the Lord not with? Saul. Yeah. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic, put a coat of armor on him, a bronze helmet on his head, fastened on his sword around over the tunic, tried walking around because he was not used to him. David tried it, but he couldn't do it. I cannot go in these. I love that he's so willing to say, I'm not you, and these don't fit, and I'm not doing it your way, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off and took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the stream, put them in a pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with a sling in hand approached the Philistine, again running to the battle, moving forward. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, this guy's got somebody to protect him as if he needed it, kept coming close, didn't do him any good, looked at David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. Why did he despise him? because he despised God, right? And his God, he despised him. And said to David, am I a dog? He's insulted that you come at me with sticks. And the Philistine cursed David by his God. So there again, different in worldview. Think about our culture now, especially social media. And think about, how the world views Christians as being stupid and stubborn. You know, set in that, and you won't come over to our side. They don't understand it, and never will, and we shouldn't expect them to. We just really shouldn't expect it. But two completely different worldviews. Come here, the Goliath said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. David said to the Philistine, I love this, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty. I want to encourage you, the women's ministry team is doing 31 days of devotionals in between Thanksgiving and Christmas, and it's all on the names of Jesus. And so mine is I Am. I get to pick, I got to pick that one. And so it's supposed to be a 5 to 7 video every day on the names of Jesus to kind of fill in the gap between Thanksgiving and Christmas. But I'll tell you mine, I could do it in 30 seconds. I Am says I'm in with the covenant. The whole Bible, I Am says I will. And because he says that, we turn around and he tells us who he is, and we turn around and say, you are. You know, that's what it is. On everything, but we have seen him. I have seen him since Brucey died. I am sufficient. I am your peace. I am your strength. I am your hope. I am your comfort. All of those things that Jesus said, I am in the New Testament to say, all those things. How many of you did John with us? Did we do all those I am statements, those 7 I am statements in there? Turns out I am is from Genesis to Revelation all the way through 6,000 times in the Old Testament. I am. The Lord uses his name, I am. And so, anyhow, y'all can pray because I got to finish. I love doing the audio, but I don't want to do video. But means I'll have to go get my hair done. So, anyhow, David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. What is significant about that passage? It's twice as long as the battle itself. It is. The whole speech is twice as long as the speech itself. But David, he's already, he sees the end from the beginning. He already trusts that God is going to deliver him, and he wants to make sure that God gets the credit. Okay, is that one of yours, Holly, out there in the playground? It's possible. This day, all right, so let's see. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. And you know what, ladies? That same truth is for us today. The battle is the Lord's. It is not up to us to change the culture. We cannot. Only God can change a heart, and only God can change a culture. But we can pray, and we can trust God to deliver in His way, in His timing. Because if you go through and read all the way to the end of the Bible, Revelation is all about overcoming, and we win in the end. Not that we win, but God wins in the end. And his kingdom will prevail. And so, we shouldn't walk around. And are we mourning over the culture in the sense that I said, or over nieces and nephews or family members, the prodigals that are out in the far country? Yes. But we can't save them. We can't change them. All we can do is pray that God will. And then do whatever he tells us to do. If he gives us something to do, like go and do something like he did Samuel, then by quick obedience, going and doing that. All right. As the Philistine moved closer to attacking, once again, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, without a sword in his hand. He struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard, and after he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. What did you notice about those verses? I think you probably noticed it by the way I read it. A sling, a stone, without a sword. All those things that the world valued and thought had to have, David just used what he had. And one scholar did say a stone, a smooth stone that he would have gotten there, would have been smooth probably by water, by time and water and streams and stuff. And a smooth stone that he could have gone up to 150 miles an hour into there. But think about all 9 foot of armor and a shield bearer and all those things, and just the right place right there. It was the kill shot. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward. Now they're running to the battle, with a shout, and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. The dead were strewn along the Sherim road to get to Gath and Ekron. That's 5 miles. There's dead bodies for 5 miles there. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp, and David took the Philistines' head and brought it to Jerusalem. That's pretty gross. And he put the Philistines' weapons in his own tent. That Philistine weapon winds up on Israel's tabernacle. Because when David's running from his life from Saul later on, he goes to the tabernacle and says, "Do you have a sword?" And the priest said, "Well, the only one that's here is Goliath's sword." And David says, "There's none like it." Obviously, he got to use it that day. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, O king, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem." And again, what's unusual to me is how could Saul not know who David was? But the scholars say that asking whose son, he may have been trying to figure out who gets out of taxes. It wouldn't have been David that would have gotten out of taxes. It would have been his family. So Jesse with all 8 sons and all those people getting out of taxes. Okay, so just as we look at this, we saw that, what did David see? God in his worldview, in his foreground. That's what David sees. He sees the uncircumcised Philistine and one who defies the living God. And what did God see? God seeing one who upholds his honor, who understands his ways, and undertakes his battle. And that's what, that's what he's looking for with us. Do we uphold God's honor in what we say and how we live and how we spend our money and how we spend our time, talent, and treasure? That's the one thing that the EMC, even though it's hard to write those numbers in the little fill-in-the-blank thing, as we evaluate in this season of harvest kind of thing, what kind of harvest are we seeing in our lives that is fruitful? Are we being fruitful and faithful with our time, our talent, and our treasure? And then one who understands his ways. Because God says in Isaiah, I read Isaiah every year, actually, it's supposed to be between Thanksgiving and Christmas, but I did it in October this year because getting ready for I Am. Isaiah is a really good book to understand God, or try to understand. We won't ever fully understand God's name, I Am. But Isaiah is Martin Luther called it the fifth gospel. And so, but understanding his ways, he says, "My ways are not your ways, and your ways are not my ways, and my ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are from the earth, so are my ways from yours." Who understands his ways, and who undertakes his battles. And I think all of us are involved in some type of battle, whether it's in our homes, as we fight for our children's hearts and plead and intercede for our children and our grandchildren in the midst of this culture. It's a battle. And, you know, most of us would like to be taken out of the battle. Some of us are war weary on that. And yet, God has put us where we are by design. And I think I'm teaching Red Sea Rules next semester. And Red Sea Rule number one, it's all about Exodus 13 through 15. And Red Sea Rule number one says God knows where you are and he means for you to be there. You just think, Margie can testify on, you know, they weren't sure about moving to Birmingham, and now through a series of life circumstances, you can just see God's hand, and they needed to be here, not just for them, but for their children and grandchildren. They needed to be here, even though she's got family spread out all over the country, too. This family needed her to be here. And so you just think, one who undertakes this battle, what battle has God, whether it's marketplace, like Stacy with going in and out of people's homes with medical braces and equipment and all those kinds of things. We had workmen at our house in Gulf Shores. We had two workmen come in and were doing some work around Mimi's house, my mother-in-law's house. And it was October, and it wasn't that hot, but they had been outside working and replacing windows and that kind of stuff. And I just asked them if they would like something to drink. And so they were young guys, and both of them, one of them had just had a baby last month, one of them stayed with Steve February 1st, and both of them talking about those little girls. And it was, that part was sweet. But I just said, would you guys like a water? And I had some extra Sprites in the bottom of the thing, and they said, oh, ma'am, that'd be great. And because I'd heard one of them say something about stopping at the Quick Mart or something to get a drink. And so I grabbed a Sprite, too. And as they were walking down steps, one guy said to another one, I think that's the kindest family we've done work for. And you just kind of went, it was just a drink. And what came to my mind was Jesus saying, when you give a cup of water in my name, you know that you've done it for me. When you do it for the least of these, you've done it for me. It was a small kindness. And I've got three boys, and I know how guys drink Gatorades and all those kinds of stuff. It was just an act of kindness. Grateful that they did good work and got in and out and didn't leave a mess, because one of them was vacuuming up something. And he was the one that I asked him about his new baby, and he said, we're not getting much sleep. And I thought, yeah, but that's true. So anyhow, you know, did I share the gospel? No, but I shared what I had that morning, which was a bottled water and a canned Sprite, and maybe saved them a dollar at the Quick Mart or something, with gas being as high as it is. I'm just saying, all of us have things we can do to uphold God's honor, to understand his ways with his word and his study and his people. You're investing your time here. I hope you get something that you can take and share with somebody else. As we move toward the holidays, I want us to think about using the holidays as holy days. And I'll be talking to Big Oak in a couple of weeks, and my three big points are: gather as we gather, and we give, not just thanks, but the gift of place, the gift of kindness, and most of all, the gift of the gospel. As we gather, give, and generation to generation share the gospel on that. That we could use this time not just for food and family, but to be intentional and relational on sharing the good news of the gospel. It's good news, but most of the time we don't get it out of our mouth intentionally to share the gospel and relationally earning the right to be heard. All right, let's see. What else? Is there anything else on the handout as we close? Our takeaways: have a great trip. Enjoy the wedding in Virginia. She's on her way to the airport. Okay, on takeaways, we are determined by what's in our foreground. You know that commercial, what's in your wallet? What's in your foreground? When you're looking at this situation, what is in your foreground? You see, God is on the throne. He reigns and rules. for an election, for your family, for your finances. What's in your foreground? If we see Christ first, then we should be able to see everything else. But we have to see Christ first. And then David isn't defined by his battles or his songs. That's the way we think about him. He was the gold standard for Israel's kings. The gold standard. Even to the point that Jesus, at the end of Revelation, signs off as being the root of David. That's one of Jesus' names. He's the root of David. And so you see David, though not being defined by his battles or his songs, but by his relationship to God. How are you defined? Are you defined by your relationship to God? Are we getting our definition by a blog, or by what we write, or by what we teach, or by what whose mama we are? Even as I so appreciated Stacy saying she was so proud of my son, and I'm going, oh, I just love to revel in that. But I don't want to be defined just by being his mama. You know, the most, and I love him, and I pray for him every day. But, you know, you can't get your identity through your children or your grandchildren. We got to be defined by our relationship to God. And then we serve a big God who works and saves through weakness. And we all despise weakness. How many of you like being weak? I don't. I don't. I want to do it myself. But God is the God of hiddenness and surprise and reversal. And he's going to get the glory one way or another. And so, you know, we serve a big God who saves through weakness. And then finally, as we close, I want you to think about in what ways does belonging to God make a difference in your life? Because it should. It absolutely should make a difference in your life. All right, questions, comments, thoughts, gold nuggets, any of that? We'll have two more weeks after this week, and we'll be done. And I just so appreciate y'all coming, because I do. I really do, because it's only fun if somebody comes. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of gathering together. Lord, as we do think about gathering for the holidays, help us to gather up all our pieces that nothing would be lost. Help us as we gather ingredients for our meals that we would give thanks. Help us as we gather our families and friends to eat the meals that we've prepared, that you've provided, that we would be intentional and relational in sharing the gospel, the good news that we... The bad news, we can't save ourselves. The good news is we don't have to. You've done it for us. So help us to be willing to share that, get that good news out of our mouth, to be willing to give a defense for the hope. Because, Lord, we're living in a culture that is hopeless and helpless and determined to worship ourselves. And we would pray, Father, that we would run to the battle, not run from the battle, but we would run to the battle with the good news that Jesus saves. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.